Heavenly Father, we were reminded last week in Psalm 33 that your word is right and true. And Father, we pray this morning that you help me to speak your truth from your word. Father, we pray that you help all of us to love the goodness of the things that you say, to trust them because they're your things, and so to live in the light of them with obedience and faith. And Father, we pray that that might be to our good, and we pray more than that, that it might be to your honour and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that people most appreciate about the Psalms is that they engage with us as whole people, as people who have both intellect and emotions. And one of the fruits of that is that people regularly encourage us to pray the Psalms. And there's very great benefit in using the Psalms as a basis and inspiration for our prayers to God. The Psalms express so many different wants and desires and emotions and thoughts to God. And when we don't know how to bring a matter before God, the words of the Psalms can be very, very helpful. Some people pray through the Psalms every single day. But one of the things that people who do that notice is this. If I just take each psalm as a prayer that I can directly address to God, then sometimes I find myself in a situation where I'm praying for God to put on a sword and go in to hack into people who are hostile to me. And I'm praying that when Jesus tells me to love my enemies and to do good to those who persecute me. You see the problem. Sometimes you come across a psalm like Psalm 35. What do we do with that when we come across these psalms if we're trying to pray through them? Well, we could just ignore the tension. We could just, you know, pray it really quickly and move on to the next psalm and hope that it was a bit less complicated. We could take that approach. Technically, the theological term for that approach is dumb, so we won't do that. A better approach is two steps. Firstly is to say to myself slowly and forcefully, it's not all about me. It's not all about me. And then step two is to recognise a couple of facts. Firstly, if you look at the heading, whose psalm does the heading say it is? The heading not that the NIV people put in, the heading that was there in the original psalm. Whose psalm does the heading say it is? It's a psalm of David. Secondly, do you know who else applies this psalm to himself? Jesus does, in John chapter 15, verse 25. Before this is a psalm about me, it's a psalm of David and a psalm of Jesus. And if I want to understand how it is a psalm about me, what I could pray out of this psalm, then I need to first understand it as a psalm of David and a psalm of Jesus. The heading identifies this is a psalm of David, and it's easy to understand how this psalm could come out of David's life experience if you know anything about David's story. Plenty of opportunities when David could have written this psalm. He could have written it out of those long years of being hunted by Saul. David had been chosen by God as his anointed king, but he was constantly on the run for years, shifting from one place to another place, hiding in caves, never sure who was an ally who he could rely on to help him and who was an enemy who would betray him. Saul, the king, had developed this pathological hatred of David that meant he devoted every effort to finding him and destroying him so God couldn't put him on the throne instead of Saul. He could have written it then. Or he could have written it later after he had risen to the throne. He could have written it when his own son Absalom launched a coup against him. Once again, David, God's anointed one, found himself on the run with enemies everywhere, with precious few allies who he could rely on. David knows what it is to be attacked. He knows what it is to be betrayed by those he loves. He knows what it is to have people seeking his life and plotting his ruin. He knows what it is to be slandered and lied about and to have it done to you by people who you have cared for. The psalm, this is why I put the table on the back, it falls into three divisions, and each of them kind of reveals a different aspect of the hostility that he's experiencing. So in the first one, in 1 to 10, people want him dead. The second one, 11 to 18, people who he cares about are betraying him and attacking him with their tongues, and they're falsely accusing him and they're mocking him and they're slandering him. And then in the third division, 19 to the end, people are lying about him and they're gloating over his misfortune and they're celebrating the anticipation of his downfall. In each of the three sections, we see their hostility to him, and in each of the three sections, we see David's innocence gets highlighted. And so in the first section, in verse 7, it says, they're hiding their nets to trap him without cause. In the second section, if you look at verses 12 to 14, they're out to get him despite the fact that he has acted with love towards them. In the third section, it says in verse 19 that they are enemies without cause, that they hate him without reason. To be God's anointed one, to find yourself assaulted from every side with utterly unprovoked attack, to be innocent, to be God's chosen one, and to be dealing with this constant, endless hostility and aggression and threat. This is David's experience. But David knows God's ancient promises to the nation that he leads. When God spoke to Abraham all those centuries ago in Haran, when God told him that a great nation would come from him and dwell in a great land, one of the things God promised was this: I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Surely that promise to the nation applies to the shepherd of the nation, to the king. As goes the throne, so go the people. Surely this promise implies a promise to curse those who would curse Israel's anointed king. David also knows back in Deuteronomy 17, when the nation stood on the verge of the promised land, all those years ago, Moses had reminded them of what lay ahead. Years before Israel even had a king, Moses had said that when kings come, if the king remained humble and faithful, then the king would reign long over Israel. David knows he's innocent of what people are saying. He knows this ancient promise to Israel's kings, it belongs to him. And David also remembers that day his dad Jesse called him out from his sheep-keeping duties and made him stand before the very serious-looking prophet Samuel. David knows on that day he was anointed by God's prophet that day. He knows that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him, marking him as the king who God has chosen, the king after God's own heart. David knows that he is God's chosen instrument to establish and to lead Israel as the blessed nation of God. He knows it because that's what God has revealed down the centuries and in his own life. And in this psalm, David is asking God to keep his word. And so in the first section, in 1 to 10, he is asking God to enact the curses he promised Abraham. He is asking God to go to war against those who have gone to war with him. He wants God to unleash his power, to drive them out, to overtake them, to bring them to ruin. He's asking God to curse those who God has promised to curse. And in the second section, in 11 to 18, he asks God to fulfill his promise to bless his king. And so in verse 17, he asks God, rescue my life from their ravages. And in the third section, 19 to 28, he asks God to vindicate the one on whom his Holy Spirit rests, to put his enemies to shame, verses 24 and 26. In this psalm, David is simply asking God to do what God has promised he will do. In each section, he tells God what's happening to him. In each section, he does some of calling God to tear down his enemies and to lift him up in line with his covenant promises that God made in the past. And in each of the three sections, he anticipates how he will respond to that salvation. And so in the first section, in 1 to 10, he anticipates the joy and the delight that he will experience when God delivers him. And he knows that joy and that delight will lead him to exclaim from his very bones, with his whole being. It will lead him to exclaim the unique glory of God. So in verse 10, my whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? Second section, 11 to 18, he looks forward to a day when he can give you thanks in the great assembly. He says, among throngs of people I will praise you, in verse 18. And then a third section, right there in the very last verse, he says, my tongue will speak of your righteousness and your praises all day long. What is the response David expects to give to God's deliverance? He will declare the praises of God with his whole being. He will do it publicly and he will do it all day long. He will exclaim the praises of God with his whole being, publicly, all day long. His dependence on God, his trust in God's faithfulness, his readiness to give God honour and praise, all of this reminds us why David was a great king of God. And he was. But the psalm also reminds us why David is an inadequate king. It also reminds us why, even as the people sang this psalm in the temple, even why Israel was longing for a great son of David. Because that God's anointed king could be desperately crying out for help against his enemies, that was a problem. Do you see the problem? How could he save the people from their enemies if he couldn't even overcome his own enemies? God's anointed one prayed this psalm because his throne wasn't established firmly and forever. There were still enemies who threatened him all the way through his life. Even in his last testament at the end of 2 Samuel, he is still looking forward to the defeat of his wicked enemies. It still lies in the future. As the people of Israel sang this psalm of David in their temple worship, David was long dead, and those who had followed him on the throne were largely a very weak and pale imitation of David. Instead of a royal dynasty that went from strength to strength, the opposite is what happened. There is a sense in which the fulfillment of this psalm of David, the vindication of David's trust in God, it still lies in the future, both in his own lifetime and in the centuries that followed as the people sang this psalm in the temple. But this psalm of David is also a psalm of Jesus. All of the psalms are ultimately about Jesus, which is why the book of Psalms is one of the most quoted and alluded to Old Testament books that you find in the New Testament. But there are some psalms where Jesus explicitly connects the psalm with his own mission and his work, and Psalm 35 is one of them. And so it happens in John chapter 15, verse 25, which might be worth sticking a finger in. Sticking your finger in Psalm 35. And you probably know, but John 15 is set on the night before Jesus' execution, where he's sharing a last meal with his disciples. He knows what's about to happen. They got no idea. And he's been giving them some final teaching to prepare them for the fact that their world is about to get turned upside down. And so he's been giving them this teaching, although they don't understand most of it. He's begun to tell them that the world will hate them because it hated him. He came and he demonstrated the power and the truth of God, and the world's response was to hate him to the point of wanting to execute him. And then he says to them in John chapter 25, verse 15, but this is to fulfill, this hatred, it is to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me without reason. Which is a line that actually comes from two very similar psalms, one of which is Psalm 35. It's there in verse 19 of the psalm. Jesus is associating the contents of Psalm 35 with his own life and his own work, particularly with what is about to happen to him. He's saying, Psalm 35 is ultimately about what is about to happen to me. It's about me. People are seeking his life. He is being rejected and betrayed by the very nation that he came to save. He's about to be falsely accused and mocked and gloated over. and he is utterly innocent. He hadn't done anything to justify this hatred and hostility. He came to bring grace and truth to the world. He came to reveal God to the world. He came to bless the world. The hostility and the hatred that the world has towards Christ and his message is perverse. It is completely unjustified, given who he is and what he came to do. Jesus is the Son of David, experiencing a hostility and a hatred that is even more fierce than what David experienced. Jesus experienced the full, focused, undiluted hostility and opposition of the devil and of the human race hardened against God and of that great beast death. And like his forefather David, as he faced those enemies, he looked to God for deliverance and vindication. Not long after he shared this final meal, he prayed, "Father, glorify your Son." As he hung on the cross, Luke records for us how he entrusted himself to God, praying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then we find that prayer from his lips, which is also the prayer of this psalm, we find it answered in what happens next. An empty tomb declares his victory over death. A risen Messiah stands as victor over the world, the flesh, and the devil. The chains of sin and the slave irons of the evil one lie shattered and broken at his feet. The great cosmic powers and authorities of the supernatural realm lay slain at his feet. The great weight of human, the guilt of human sin that grinds us into the dust of death, it has been laid aside. In the resurrection, the Messiah's enemies are disgraced and put to shame. They are blown away like chaff. They are ruined. And God's anointed king is vindicated by the God in whom he trusts. Jesus knew the hostility and the attack that this psalm speaks of. He knew those things. But he also knew in the most ultimate way the deliverance and the victory that this psalm is asking for. This is a psalm of Jesus. So, then, in what sense can it be a psalm of us? Where are we in this psalm? It's a psalm of David, it's a psalm of Jesus. Where are we in this psalm? Are we anywhere in this psalm? Can you see where we are in this psalm of David and this psalm of Jesus? Just have a look. Just for a minute, have a think. Can you see where we are? We're there in the last two verses. Who are we? We're the people who delight in the vindication of God's anointed one, aren't we? I'm talking to the Christians here. We're the people thrilled by the fact of Christ's resurrection. That's who we are, isn't it? If you want to pray this psalm, pray what's in speech marks there in verse 27. It's like it's been marked off for you. Exalt the Lord who delighted to exalt the Christ. Exalt the Father who delighted to lift him up from the grave as Lord over every force and every power and every person. And join in the Messiah's, Christ's praise of him that's there in verse 28. Pray for opportunities to speak of his righteousness. Pray for the courage to make the most of those opportunities. I think it's interesting, this psalm ends with the Messiah's people speaking out God's praises for how he lifted up and vindicated the Messiah. And then in John 15, where Jesus applies this psalm to himself, what is it that he calls his people to do in the face of hostility from the world? Do you know? We did John 15 at some point. It should be crystal clear in your head. Have a look. It's there in the last paragraph of John 15. He tells them they must join in the Spirit's work of speaking of him. They must testify about how God lifts him from the grave in the ultimate act of divine vindication. They must testify him as the Lord because God has answered his prayer and glorified his son and slain his great cosmic enemies. Do you see the parallel? God's people, our response to all of this is to declare his praises in the world, to do it with our whole being, to do it publicly, to do it every day. Does it matter to you that God raised Jesus from the grave? Does that matter to you? Does it excite you that death, the wages of sin, the devil, they have all been crushed and obliterated? Does that matter to you? Does it excite you? Then proclaim the greatness of the one who did it. Be proud of him and be excited about him and be open about him and be public about him. Share in the Spirit's work of testifying to this amazing work that he has done. And when you do, people sometimes will react negatively and they will react with hostility. When they make themselves enemies and belittle and shun, then what do? You pray what Jesus tells you to pray for them. Don't ask God to strap on a sword and slay them. I mean, there are times you feel like doing that, but don't ask God to strap on a sword and slay them. Ask him to change them. Ask him to open their eyes. Ask him to lead them to the faith that brings forgiveness. Because they're not actually the enemies. Your enemies are the Messiah's enemies, and they have been defeated by his cross and his empty tomb. The people around us who are hostile to Christ and therefore hostile to us, they are slaves of the Messiah's defeated enemies. Slaves to sin, slaves to the evil one, slaves to death. They need to be set free, because they are the slave crew on a ship that has already been torpedoed and is sinking. And so pray that they will be set free and seek to share the glory of your God with them, like David, with your whole being, from your bones, publicly, openly, all day, every day. Pray that God might use your words and your actions to answer your own prayer, that they might come to delight in the God who you delight in, the God who answers the prayer of this psalm in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have done such a great thing in raising Jesus. You have achieved such a great victory and thought that all of our ultimate enemies actually lie slain before you, that you have dealt with every one of them, Father. We pray that this is a thing that will affect us to our bones. Father, we pray it will cause us to, with our whole being, want to sing your praises, to be people proud of you and excited about you, faithful to you, and therefore proclaiming you. And Father, we do pray for those around us who don't know this yet, who still are allied with these enemies who've already been defeated. Father, we pray that you will show them mercy. Father, we pray that you will open their eyes. And Father, we pray that you might use us as instruments of their rescue, that you bring them from darkness to light, from the sinking ship to the glorious King. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.